Well, good evening. It is very good to see all of you here at Bible study. Seems like it's been ages since we've had Bible study. With the feast coming in there, we skipped a month. But we're back on our series going through our survey of the major prophets in the book of Isaiah, covering this evening chapters 36 through 49 of the book of Isaiah. Now, the beginning chapters, the first four chapters we cover in this section this evening, provide somewhat of a historical inset into the main prophetic theme of the book. This is a section that deals with events in the life of King Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrian invasion of Judah and Hezekiah's subsequent illness and healing. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about this inset coming where it does in the book. Up until this point, one of the main prophetic themes in the first 35 chapters has kept coming back to the role of Assyria. And, of course, the prophecies of the world to come, of the time of the Messiah. But when we're looking at prophecies of punishment, many of the prophecies in the first 35 chapters focus on Assyria. What we notice from chapter 40 on is that Babylon tends to be a major, many of the prophecies in Isaiah deal with Babylon. Now, it's sort of interesting because this section, chapters 36 through 39, make an interesting inset. It describes, of course, the Assyrian invasion of Judah and God's miraculous intervention in destroying an Assyrian army. It ends, the latter part of this section, chapter 39, introduces the subject of Babylon. The Babylonian ambassador showed up to pay Hezekiah a visit and say, you know, our king heard you were sick and heard you doing better, and we're here to, sort of pay our respects. And Hezekiah did something that was not real smart. He took the fellow on the grand tour and said, well, here, yes, we're doing well. Let me show you around. And so he showed him all the treasures of the king's house and the treasures of the temple and all these things. And all the while, you know, dollar signs are registering in this fellow's eyes. Isaiah told Hezekiah a little later, he said, you know, that wasn't very smart. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go back and tell the king of Babylon about all the wealth down here. And the time's going to come when the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take it. And in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, there are prophecies relating to Babylon. This section sort of makes the transition. There are themes that run all the way through the book of Isaiah. One other area, or one other aspect of this section, chapter 36 through 39, not only does it make a transition by dealing with Assyria and Assyria's involvement with Judah and then introducing Babylon, but it provides a real-life example of faith. You know, a theme of faith runs through the book of Isaiah, of looking beyond today to see what God's plan and God's purpose is. And as you do that, it takes faith, you see, to trust God. First, you've got to see. There's a difference between vision and faith, by the way. Vision means you see it. Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. He saw something. But we're also told that he not only looked for it, but he believed it. We're told in Romans, Paul says he was fully persuaded. That's the basis of faith, being fully persuaded. Abraham embraced that promise and confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. This wasn't his world. He was looking for a world that was to come. So faith involves both having the vision to see what God lays out and the faith, the trust, the confidence to believe God's going to do what he said. You know, hope comes in there. I think hope is a very misunderstood subject a lot of times. Some people sort of look at hope as like a watered-down faith, you know. Well, I wish I had faith, but I just sort of hope it'll work out. I wish I had faith that it will work out. Well, that's not really what hope is. Faith is the confidence that God will do what he said. Hope, in a sense, is what personalizes it. That's what puts you there. Our hope is our confidence, our anticipation of being personally part of it. It's one thing to have faith that Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. It's another thing to have as your hope the inheritance in the kingdom of God, where you are, that is what you are anticipating in a personal sense, not just the theoretical belief that God's going to do it and there are folks that'll be there. Yeah, that's right. That's faith. But hope means that that's my goal, that's my desire, and that in that sense I personalize the promises of God. Hezekiah went through some lessons, and we have in this area an example of faith, and it's the story is told elsewhere. You know, the story is also the story that's told here in Isaiah 36 through 39. Most of that story is told back in 2 Kings. But it belongs here in the prophetic book of Isaiah because it focuses on a real life example that you can trust God to do the things that he says, because here's an example of God's intervention. All of his intervention isn't way off in the distant future when Christ returns. Now, you ever heard the expression, when it rains it pours? Hezekiah could have written that. He may have been the fellow to have come up with that expression. Because Hezekiah confronted two major problems at the same time. The first was the destruction of his nation, and the second was death, personal. He got sick. He got sick while the armies had Jerusalem surrounded. And so then he had two problems. Started out with one. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, "It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah, and took them." Now, Lachish was a city of Judah that was located astride a major trade route from Judah to Egypt, major road from Judah to Egypt. And the armies of Sennacherib were there at Lachish. By taking that and controlling that road, you see, he was ensuring that he wasn't going to have, that Egypt wasn't going to come up and reinforce Judah. So he takes Lachish, and he has invaded. You see, the Assyrians have come in and have been gradually working their way in for several decades. Initially, they came across and they began to conquer and actually to deport the population from part of what's called the land of Gilead, which is up actually in part of where now the current day nation of Jordan is. It's on the east bank of the Jordan River and up in the northern part. Came into Gilead, came on across into Naphtali, which is up in the northern part of northern Israel, began deporting some of those tribes up on the fringe, worked their way down over a period of a couple of decades, about 15 years, until they besieged Samaria, conquered Samaria. Samaria fell in 721. Well, the Assyrians didn't stop with that. They had conquered the northern kingdom and set up an Assyrian deputy as the ruler there. But after a few years, they came back, and now they began making incursions into the southern kingdom. Came on down into Judah, and as we pick up the story, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, which we would date to about 701, B.C. By the way, there are secular records of this account that survive. In fact, there is a display in the British Museum of the Assyrian record that was made of some of this. And Sennacherib had a tendency to brag a little too early. He bragged in there about having Hezekiah shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. That's what he thought. That was his description. But you see, he got that's the rest of the story is what you come on down to a little bit later. So they've come here, and they have shut up. Jerusalem is under siege. And Hezekiah is now confronted with the fact that Sennacherib has sent a couple of generals down, and they are demanding the surrender of Jerusalem. And they are really trying to discourage not only the Jewish leadership of Judah, but also discourage the people. In fact, as you find on down here, two of Hezekiah's assistants, two of the top men in the kingdom, Eliakim and Shebna, verse 11, said to the Assyrian commander, look, let's. Why don't you speak to us in Aramaic instead of Hebrew? Because he was outside the gates of the city. You see, and of course, what happened? Everybody that could crowd on top of the city walls is crowded up there listening. They want to see what's going on. City shut up, and so they're conversing, and all the things this Assyrian commander is saying is sort of upsetting to these Jewish leaders, and they said, look, let's talk Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. And the guy just shouted it a little louder in Hebrew. He wanted the people to understand it. It's sort of interesting what he promised them. He promised them the millennium German style. As you come on down, verse 16, he said, now don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and eat you every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink every one waters out of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, of bread and vineyards. Oh, we've got this great place for you folks. And you'll just love it, you know. Here, we've got the cattle cars lined up right over here on the siding. And, you know, we're really interested in you Jews, and we're just going to really give you the millennium. You'll eat every man under his own vine and his own fig tree. All you need to do is just surrender to us, and we'll take care of everything else. Well, sort of doubtful the Assyrians were really going to give them all the stuff they promised. But they were trying to seduce Jerusalem into surrendering. Well, he went on. He said, now don't let Hezekiah persuade you, saying that the Lord will deliver us. What? Have any of the gods of any of the nations around here, have any of them been able to deliver their people? Of course not. You know, what have any of these gods accomplished? Well, they came back, Eliakim and Shebna. They came back and told Hezekiah, and they were upset. They were really worried. Well, when Hezekiah heard it, chapter 37, verse 1, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim to Isaiah the prophet. And so what we find is that Hezekiah received a letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah took the letter that was a demand for his surrender. He took it there. He spread it out before God, and he said, Lord, you see what they said? He addressed him, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwell between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So he says, look here and hear the words that they have sent to reproach the living God. It's true that they've laid waste to all the nations. Verse 19, they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. They're the works of men's hands. Of course those gods didn't deliver those people. They were no gods. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the eternal, even you only. And so God sent word here that he was going to take care of, he was going to deliver Judah. And Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told him what God's message was. And God was going to deal with the Assyrians, and as a sign, verse 30, this shall be a sign unto you, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year that which springs of the same, and in the third year you'll sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that has escaped to the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, this evidently, the timing was the timing of a sabbatical year, followed by a jubilee year. One of the, I don't want to get off on the subject of chronology so much, but this is a key area in terms of that, because it is the place, the only place in the Old Testament that gives us a date for a jubilee year. You see, you'll eat what grows of itself this year. That's the sabbatical year and the second year, because that's the only time when you had 2 years back to back where you ate just what naturally grew rather than harvesting a crop. Then the third year you sow and you'll reap. So anyway, just being the case. And God says in verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake, for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I like the way the King James expresses that. Evidently, there weren't a whole lot that got up the next morning. The ones that did noticed that there wasn't anybody else around. I just sort of picture old Sennacherib, who clearly did live through the night. I can just sort of imagine him, you know, waking up in his tent early in the morning and looking for his servant there to bring him his robe and his slippers, and getting mad because the guy wasn't there, and hollering for him, and nobody comes. And boy, he's getting madder by the minute. And all of a sudden he gets up and storms out the door, ready to chop somebody's head off, and all he sees is 185,000 corpses. That sort of serves as the backdrop for verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. I think that's sort of an understatement. I suspect he hopped the first live horse he could find and got out of there as quickly as he could get. You know, as the old saying was, he didn't let his shirt tail touch his back until he got back to Nineveh. He was, you wake up, you know, and you look around, and the ground is just littered with corpses. Are you going to stay around to inquire and find out, you know, what all that's about? Well, he headed off, got back there. Now, chapter 38 introduces something else. In those days, same time, was Hezekiah sick unto death. He evidently got sick after the siege had been started, because there's no indication earlier when he first heard the word that he was sick, but he became sick. Isaiah came to him and said, you better set your house in order, because you're going to die. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Eternal, really began to beseech God. And God came back, or sent Isaiah back to tell him, I've heard your prayer. And verse 6, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of Assyria, the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city. So, evidently, the Hezekiah's healing occurred at the same time as the deliverance of the city. That's why I say, you know, when it rains, it pours. Just everything looked bleak. And this is an important lesson of faith. You don't base faith on what you see. You don't base faith on physical evidence. Faith is a matter that you trust God to do what he says he will do. God gave Hezekiah a sign, and it was a miraculous sign that involved astronomical event. It talks about the shadow of the sundial going backward 10 degrees, return 10 degrees, by which degrees it had gone down. In other words, that's quite a dramatic thing, you know, the sundial, that was the clock of ancient times, and for the sundial to go backward, that's a little different. You know, you can make your watch go backward, you can just turn it, you know, and it goes backward. When the sundial goes backward, the only way it goes backward is because the shadow went backward. The only way the shadow goes backward is because the sun went backward. It's a different subject, and I'll save it for a different time, but it is interesting that in virtually every culture around the world in the 8th century, which is the timing of this, you have record of a major calendar problem, that everything got out of whack. You've got records from from Babylon, from Greece, from Rome, from Egypt, from India, even from the Inca over in the New World. And it all dates to the same time, all dates to the 8th century. And there was a major, all these cultures wound up with major calendar problems. And I think clearly what is being described here was the reason why they had calendar problems. So anyway, that's a different subject. There's some very interesting things on that, but we'll never get through Isaiah 49 if we get off sidetracked. So we find that God was going to perform this great miracle as evidence of his intervention. And then we have this poem that Hezekiah wrote here, as it mentions in verse 11, which I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. My age is departed, is removed. I'm cut off like a weaver. I've cut off like a weaver my life. And he goes on describing this, that what he was going to do. The Lord was ready to save me, verse 20. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. It's interesting that there are, God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life, and the miracle was the shadow on the sundial went backward 10 degrees. You find in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, 15 psalms that are labeled songs of degrees. And they're divided into two sections. 10 of them have the name of an author, and 5, let me call your attention to them back here in the book of Psalms. We'll pick it up in chapter 120. What you find is there are 15 of these, beginning with Psalm 120 and going through to Psalm 134. 15 songs of degrees. As you look at them, you will find 5 of them have an author attached. We're told Psalm 122 is a song of, it's a song of David. 124 is by David. 127 is by Solomon. 131 is by David, and 133 is by David. 5 have an author designated. 10 are anonymous. So Hezekiah said, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So evidently Hezekiah added psalms at that point, and those are the 15, I think, that are very likely. Perhaps he wrote 10 of them himself and incorporated in 5 others that someone else had written, other psalms that David or Solomon had written that were not included in the book of Psalms. And so he included them in. So you got 15 songs of degrees. The degree part is for the degrees that the sundial went backward. The 15 is for the years that were added to Hezekiah's life. Because he said, because God saved me, we're going to do this. And then the sort of the play on the numbers 10 and 15. In chapter 39, we have the coming of this emissary, this ambassador from Babylon, the Merodach Baladan, who was the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He heard he had been sick. Hezekiah was glad, and he showed him the house of his precious things, and showed him all the things and everything he had. Boy, he showed it to him. He was really feeling expansive. And, sort of like inviting the folks over and giving them the grand tour, showing them everything they could ever want to see. And Isaiah came to him and told him, asked him about it, what had happened, and told him that all the things that he saw are ultimately going to be carried away to Babylon. And now, chapter 40 begins the latter part of Isaiah 36 through 39 is sort of an inset, a historical inset. Chapter 40, comfort you, my people, says your God, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received with the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, chapter 40, verse 3, was quoted by John the Baptist in the New Testament as a part of his mission in preparing the way for Christ. There clearly is a double aspect of it, and it's tied in with speaking to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Now, part of this, this message of comfort to Jerusalem, will undoubtedly be spoken by the two witnesses, because the time setting, it won't be an event that has occurred until right at the very end. And so that ties in. It talks about the valleys will be exalted, the mountains will be made low. The glory of the Lord, verse 5, will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. Clearly describing the return of Jesus Christ. And the voice said, what shall I cry? Verse 6, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. In other words, human life is very temporary, very transitory. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So there's a contrast between what's temporary and what's permanent. O Zion that brings good tidings, the gospel. Get you up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the eternal God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him and his work is before him. Now it's interesting, Mr. Armstrong read these verses years ago, and he understood that at some point the gospel message was going to go out with power from Jerusalem. And as he looked at this, lift up your voice with strength. Well, that, in his mind, indicated perhaps radio. Now, those of you, there may be a few of you here who remember the events that happened and that almost happened at the Pentecost season of 1967. Mr. Herbert Armstrong had, in May of 1967, signed the largest radio contract in history. Largest radio contract in history. And it was going to involve broadcasting the World of Tomorrow program on Radio Jerusalem. Now, Radio Jerusalem was going to be a 1 million watt station going forth from Jerusalem. He signed the contract with King Hussein of Jordan, because King Hussein was the one who ruled that whole area. You know, the East Bank, including the old city of Jerusalem, was under Jordanian rule. And that's where Radio Jerusalem was located. Mr. Armstrong had gone to Brickett Wood, and Sunday morning in June, first Sunday morning in June, he left the Brickett Wood campus in his car, driving to the airport at Luton, which was nearby, there to get on the Ambassador jet and fly to Amman, Jordan. And he would get off the plane in the airfield in Amman, drive the short distance over to Jerusalem, and make the first broadcast on Pentecost of 1967, make the first broadcast live from Radio Jerusalem. That was the plan. Now, if the time that I mentioned rings a bell with you, you realize that he heard a news item on his way from the campus in Brickett Wood, the 30, 40 minutes to Luton Airport. The news item was that war had broken out in the Middle East. That was the Six-Day War in June of 1967. And so he didn't make flight, needless to say. There was war going on. And it broke out at exactly the time as he was getting ready to board the airplane. The war lasted 6 days. It began on Sunday and ended Friday afternoon by sunset, which that in itself is indicative of God's hand in things. And when the war was concluded, Jordan no longer ruled Old Jerusalem, no longer ruled the East Bank or the West Bank. And the radio contract was off because there was no radio Jerusalem. They couldn't, I mean, an agreement with King Hussein had nothing to do with broadcasting on Radio Jerusalem anymore. Mr. Armstrong came into great favor and had a lot of contact with the leaders of Israel for years after then, the 19 years until his death, interesting, from 67 to 86. But he never again had the opportunity to broadcast on Radio Jerusalem. You know, clearly, it was, here's a prophecy, and I think he correctly applied it. Zion that brings good tidings, brings the good news, brings the gospel. You know, Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The gospel has to go forth to Judah too. But you know, it's a matter of God's timing, isn't it? And it wasn't God's time for the gospel to go forth on Radio Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how that's going to occur. I think Mr. Armstrong's understanding on it was correct, but it was very apparent to him and to all the rest of us, God shut the door. You know, he says he opens doors and no man shuts. He shuts doors and no man opens. And it was, I don't think the timing was coincidental. But there is a message, and the message is included here in Isaiah 40. It is a message that will undoubtedly have to be preached over there before the end comes. Now, how's God going to arrange that? I don't know. But you know, that's not my department. I don't have to worry about how God's going to arrange that. God's got it all planned out. All you and I have to do is hang on for the ride. You know, God's got it all mapped out. He knows how he's going to get, how he's going to do that. The issue for us is whether or not we're going to be part of it in terms of yielding to him. But it's exciting as you look at this message. And it talks about the greatness of God. You know, God says in verse 18, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? Will you liken God? He talks about the idol, you know, that how people make idols, and they go to the craftsman, and they make a graven image, and they cover it with gold, and somebody that, you know, can't afford a gold one, he carves out a wood one. But how silly. Verse 22 talks about God sitting upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And describes the circle of the earth or the sphere of the earth. The Hebrew carries that connotation. You know, here were the great civilizations of the day, who the Greeks, you know, this was... we're looking about 700 B.C. The Greek mythology was in its heyday, and the Greeks, who were the great learned people of the day, they described how the earth was, you know, Atlas carried it on its shoulders. Well, as you read on here, you find it talks about the circle of the earth, the sphere of the earth. Back in the book of Job, it describes how God hangs the earth on nothing. It's suspended out there. God says in verse 25, to whom will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who's created these things, that brings out their host by number, calls them all by name by the greatness of his might. He's strong in power. Not one fails. Now, verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he faints not, neither is weary. You know, look at God. Look at the power of God. See, here's the contrast. We've looked at these prophecies. Then you come to this historical inset of God's intervention. Why should it surprise us to have God intervene and wipe out an army? God's the one that spread out the heavens. God's the one that made the stars. God calls them by name. Why would it be an amazing thing for God to intervene? God to take care of some little puny army? You think, well, you know, 185,000 men. Well, how long do you think it takes God to deal with that? Well, evidently, it only took one angel. You know, it's the only one it mentions. It wasn't like it was a hard fight. One angel, one night, and it was over with. We have to understand the greatness of our God. And that's part of the key to faith, because when you really understand how great God is, then trusting Him ought to be pretty simple. Why is it complicated to trust the Creator? I mean, what is it that you can't trust to Him? You're not sure if He has the power? Well, He's the one that made everything. Not sure if He has the wisdom? He designed it. He put things together in an intricate way that's just incredible. So, talks about God, and it says in verse 31, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary, walk and not faint. You know, ultimately, God is the source of strength. Our human strength always runs short, but God's never does. Keep silent before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let's come together to judgment. God says that down in verse 4, I'm the Lord. I'm the first and the last. I'm He. I'm the one. I am the true God. And He says in verse 8, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. That verse 10, fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. God goes on and he says in verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'll help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You know, by comparison, what are we? We're like little worms crawling around down here. God says, well, don't be afraid, you know, you worm Jacob. I'll help you. I'll help you. I'm your Redeemer. Goes on and describes God's greatness. And then notice in verse 21, produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and declare the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. That's God's challenge to the idols. He said, you know, if you're real, then show the future. Show what's going to happen. The prophecies of the Bible are not some vague, obscure thing where, something that can be taken half a dozen different ways. God names ancient cities by name. Names ancient cities by name and declares their future. Talks about how Jerusalem, centuries ago, millennia ago, Jerusalem is named by name and declared to play a major role in events at the end time. How Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to all the nations round about, describes in the book of Zechariah. Yet, on the other hand, it describes cities like Tyre and Babylon, which were the dominant major cities of that era, of that day, and declares that they would have long since ceased to exist, which they have. How could someone know so many centuries in advance that a place that's obscure will play a major role 2,500 years into the future? Cities that are playing a major role will have disappeared and simply be an archaeological excavation site out in the middle of the desert somewhere. How could he know? So that's God's challenge, is to the false gods. You know, you can't declare the end from the beginning. You look at the various writings, the so-called writings of the, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Quran or sacred writings of the Hindus or the Buddhists or various ones, and none of them are able to lay out a clear, plain scenario of what's going to happen in the future. It is the Creator who has a plan and a purpose. And he's the only one who can declare the end from the beginning. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He'll not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not going to be getting out and getting in all sorts of arguments and street demonstrations and that sort of thing. When he came the first time, he wasn't coming to fix the world at that time. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He didn't come to just sort of do a little patchwork job. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. Thus says the God the Eternal, verse 5, he that created the heavens stretches them out, spreads forth the earth, that which comes out of it. He that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. Now, if you remember, some of this was actually quoted in the New Testament, applied to Christ. One of the themes that Isaiah has is focusing on the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah describes the Messiah in several different ways. See, Isaiah looked down beyond his day and he saw the times of the Messiah. He saw not only the one who is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he saw the servant of the Lord. He saw the Messiah in his various roles. Coming on down a little little further, that it describes in verse 21. Sort of, there's a contrast, by the way, that runs here in the servant of the Lord, contrasting the perfect servant of the Lord personified in the Messiah with Israel, who was a very imperfect servant of the Lord. Israel was supposed to be God's servant, but Israel fell far short, and the perfect servant of the Lord is personified in the Messiah. That says in verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That is certainly a reference to what Christ did. He did that in the Sermon on the Mount. He magnified the law. You have heard it said unto you of old time, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, he magnified the law. He expressed the spirit of the law, not just the letter. Coming on down, chapter 43. We've already commented, by the way, some of these verses quoted in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, and also Luke 2:32, both provide references to the opening verses of Isaiah 42. As we come on down, a little further here in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Eternal that created you, chapter 43, verse 1, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine. Verse 3, I'm the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, describes in verse 5, fear not, I'm with you. I'll bring your seed from the east, gather them from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. See, that, of course, anticipates the regathering of Israel after the return of Christ. And let the nations be gathered together. Verse 10, you're my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. You know, God draws a contrast here to the ideas of the pagans. You know, pagan mythology was filled with stories of first there were this set of gods, and then they had, they gave birth to the giants, and they gave birth to other gods, and you read Greek and Roman mythology, and you've got these wars that are going on, and Zeus dethrones Kronos and takes over the throne of heaven, and you've got all these things coming down. You've got all these gods. And God makes very, very clear in this section of Isaiah that he's not in competition with a bunch of other gods. It's not that they're, a great bunch of divine beings. And that's the way the pagans looked at it. See, when the Assyrians challenged Israel, they said, well, the gods of the other nations couldn't deliver them. Your God can't either. Our God's the most powerful. The Assyrians didn't deny that the gods of the other nations existed. They just looked at it, our gods are more powerful. And God makes the point, it's not like there's some great contest going on, and I've just sort of, pulled ahead a little bit. I'm sort of ahead of the other guys. God says, there are no other guys. I'm God. I'm it. There weren't a bunch of gods before me, and I sort of overthrew them and took over. There's not going to be some coming along afterward and all of that. There's me. Elohim. Says, I am the eternal Yahweh. Beside me, there is no Savior. Now, that certainly, who was the one who was the rock of Israel that dealt with Israel, that was actually the one who was inspiring Isaiah? Well, the one that became Jesus Christ. He revealed himself here, and in the New Testament came to reveal the Father. But he says, I'm the eternal. Beside me, there is no Savior. The Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament is the Savior of the New Testament. Back in that is evidenced. So he goes on to say in verse 14, thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babylon and brought down all their nobles, the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Eternal, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So God talked about what he was going to do and how he was going to deliver his people. Coming on down a little further here in Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb. God talked about what he was going to do, how he was going to pour, verse 3, he says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, my blessing upon your offspring. And they'll spring up as the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Now, where does a willow grow? Willows grow in areas that are well watered. If you find an area and maybe a little stream or something that goes by there, it comes sort of maybe down to a valley. Well, you don't find the willows growing up in the dry spots on top of the hill. The willows are growing down there where it's well watered, growing down right next to the water. So God uses that as an analogy. You see, the water that causes the willow to grow is like his spirit that causes his people to grow. They'll spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. That's when God pours his spirit. Real growth comes from God. And it's through God's spirit that Israel will flourish. He goes on and says, talking about God's greatness, and he says talking about the idols, verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Who's formed a god, verse 10, a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? His fellows shall be ashamed, the workmen, they're of men. It talks about the smith with the tongs, verse 12, works with the coals, and he fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. He's hungry. His strength fails. If he drinks no water, he's faint. He's here. He's making a god. And he's working away. Boy, he's really putting out the labor, and he gets tired, and he gets thirsty. If he doesn't eat or drink, well, he'll eventually fall out. The carpenter, he stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes. Marks it with the compass, makes it after the figure of a man. You know, he marks it out, takes this piece of wood and decides where he's going to cut and how he's going to do it, and he lines it all out and takes his tools. He hews down cedars and takes cypress and the oak. Talks about, he plants a tree and the rain nourishes it. And so what does he do with the tree? Well, he takes some of it and he warms himself. You know, he's cold, winter day, so he puts some in the fire and he warms up. And then he lets some of it, you know, burn down to the coals, and he bakes his bread over that. And then he's got a little stick left over, and so he makes a god and he worships it. Bows down, falls down there too. Burns part of it in the fire, you know, trying to keep himself warm. Uses part of it to roast some meat, and then he eats that. And he's full and he's warm. And then with the rest of it, verse 17, he makes a god. Worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, you're my God. Now, you know, that's pretty silly, you think about it. And yet, to this day, there are literally millions and millions and literally billions of people on the face of this earth that regularly bow down to carved images and pray to them. Many of whom call themselves Christian. Others, of course, in the Orient. You know, there's 1 billion people in India alone, not to mention China. So here, you know, we look at that and we think, boy, isn't that silly? And yet you realize all over the world there are people that are literally doing this. Incredible. So God sort of pokes a little fun at that sort of thing and how ridiculous that it is. That he says, remember, verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, you're my servant, I formed you. Here's the contrast between God and the idols. People form idols. God forms people. You know, it's sort of, that ought to make somebody stop and think. God says, I formed you. You're my servant. He goes on in verse 24, thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, He that formed you from the womb, I'm the Eternal that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, spreads abroad the earth by myself. God's the one that's the Creator. He says of Cyrus, verse 28, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now the interesting thing with this statement, is Cyrus didn't come on the scene for over 250 years after this was written. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Here's Isaiah, inspired of God, to write Cyrus's name down ahead of time and say, you know, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, and he's going to say to Jerusalem, you'll be built, to the temple your foundation will be laid. So God already had it planned out before Jerusalem was ever destroyed. God had it planned out. A man was going to come on the scene. It's a very interesting story, and I didn't bring it with me, but the ancient Greek historian Herodotus records the story, his book, The Persian Wars. Herodotus tells the story of the conquest of Babylon and of King Cyrus. And he is, of course, totally a pagan. He wasn't writing from a biblical perspective or trying to prove prophecy. But it's fascinating when you read the story of Cyrus. Because Cyrus is the one who united the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. His mother was of one royal family and his father was of the other. And what you find is that when Cyrus's mother gave birth to him, her father, the king of the Medes, had a dream, undoubtedly inspired by a demon, had a dream that this grandson was going to take the kingdom from him. And so he decided the solution was he was going to have that little baby taken out and killed. And so he appointed a servant to take the baby out to the woods and kill it. Well, the servant got out there, and he felt badly to take his little baby and kill it. So what he did, he decided that he would solve the problem. There was a peasant couple that he encountered that lived out here in the woods, and he gave the child to them. Didn't tell them where it came from. Gave it to them. So he thought, okay, I've gotten rid of the kid. King will never know what happened. You know, there's no way that anything will ever happen, and you know, the king's happy, and I didn't have to kill the baby, and everything's okay. Well, Cyrus was raised up by this peasant couple, but guess what? He grew up to ultimately lead an army and overthrow his grandfather, whom he didn't even know at the time was his grandfather. And he took the kingdom of the Medes and united it with the kingdom of the Persians. But it's interesting, as you read the story, even from a secular historian, pagan Greek historian, you see Satan's hand at doing his best to thwart prophecy, because God named him by name ahead of time. Said he's the one that's going to issue the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild my temple. And guess what? He did. See, God here demonstrates through fulfilled prophecy, as you look at the prophecies of the past that have already been fulfilled, they point to the fact that the God we serve is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And you can trust the outline God gives of the future, because that outline shall stand. God has already demonstrated his power to bring about what he says. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden to subdue nations before him. I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, it's interesting when you look at Babylon, you know, the two-leaved gates there. I'll open before him. Cyrus didn't have to try to knock the gates down. The gates were so huge and the walls were so huge that Babylon was viewed as impregnable. If you remember the story, Cyrus had a canal dug to divert the flow of the branch of the Euphrates River that flowed underneath the walls of Babylon. When the water level stopped, when the water level dropped, he sent some soldiers who went down in the muddy riverbed underneath the wall, came up on the other side. They opened the gates, and Cyrus's army came in through the open gates. I'll open the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Remarkable story. So God talks about what he's going to do. Verse 5, I am the eternal, there is none else. There's no God beside me. You know, I don't have somebody that's in competition with me. I'm the Lord. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there's none beside me. I'm the eternal. There is none else. I'm the one. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil, or the potential for evil. You know, it's not like there's some competitive God that has somehow done something. God is the one who laid everything else. I'm the eternal. You see, the woe to him, verse 9, that strives with his maker. You know, when you understand that God is God, that there's no competition, woe to him that strives with his maker. Verse 11, thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, I command you me. I've made the earth and created man upon it. I've stretched out the heavens. So God is the one who's done these things. Thus says the Eternal, verse 18, that created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not in vain, formed it to be inhabited. I'm the eternal, there's none else. Interesting, the word translated here, he created it not in vain. If you look it up in the Hebrew, he created it not tohu. That is the exact word that's used back in Genesis 1 when it talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, properly rendered, the earth became without form. It became void. The earth became tohu and bohu. God did not create it in tohu. That was not the original state God did not create the earth in a state of chaos. It became chaotic, became empty. That, as you put the story together in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Mr. Armstrong used to write extensively on the subject of Satan's rebellion, the rebellion of Lucifer. And this is one of the scriptures that ties in with that, showing that God did not, the original state of creation was not chaotic or empty. It was created to be inhabited, but the emptiness, the chaos, was the result of Satan's rebellion. So God declares his greatness, his power, the role that that he's going to play. That coming on down, chapter 46. Bel, which was the name of the Babylonian, the chief god of Babylon, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. That's their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. And it talks about they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which is born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I'm he. You know, I'm the one who's brought you forth. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Who are going to compare God to? You know, verse 9, remember the former things of old. I'm God and there is none else. I'm God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God declares the end from the beginning. He has a plan and a purpose. And he had one before he ever started. And God says, who are you going to liken me to? It's not that there's someone else that's almost on a level with God. God is the one who has a plan. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning, from way, way back. He can say things that are not yet done, and he will do his pleasure. He will bring to pass what he declares. So he goes on in chapter 47. And he says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall be no more called tender and delicate. Now, talks about verse 5, daughter of the Chaldeans, you shall be no more called the lady of kingdoms. Now, chapter 47 is clearly, this is a reference to the end time because it's not ancient Babylon, ancient Chaldea. It's the daughter of the Chaldeans, the daughter of the Babylonians. You shall be called no more the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, if you go back to Revelation 17, you read about a woman who rides the beast, wears a scarlet color, and her name is Babylon the Great. And she has entered into illicit relationships with the kings of the earth. You ever thought about that? You know, the she's a mother of harlots and abominations. If she's entered into illicit relationships with the kings of the earth, who's the father of her daughters? See, she was the mother. Who's the father? Well, if you look around at most of the Protestant churches, they sprang from an illicit union of church and state. The Episcopal Church and all that came from it goes back to King Henry VIII and the Catholic Church. It was on one hand, it was the daughter of Babylon, the daughter of the Catholic Church, because they had all of the signs and the accoutrements and the doctrines and had all these things. But it was the Church of England. It had a national origin. You look at the Lutheran Church, sprang from a relationship between the Catholic Church and the German and Scandinavian kings and princes, who, on the one hand, it has the, bears the evidence of the father of the origin in some of these countries. The Germans or the Scandinavians, yet on the other hand, it carries right on the doctrines, the teachings, the pattern that came from the mother. So you find that So much of the Protestant, many of the Protestant churches were the outgrowth of national churches that were a result, let's say, of the illicit relationship between Mother Rome and all of these various kings of the earth who wanted their part of control. So anyway, this is a reference here clearly to Babylon in the end time. God says in chapter 47, verse 6, I was wroth with my people. I polluted my inheritance and given them into your hand. You did show them no mercy. Upon the ancient you have very heavily laid your yoke. You said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this. You that are given to pleasures, that dwell carelessly, that say in your heart, I am and none else beside me, I'll not sit as a widow, neither will I know the loss of children. You know, I'll make it up. This could be a reference to the Protestant Reformation. These two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Now, you read about in Revelation 17 how the ultimately at the end, the kings, the ten kings, are going to hate the whore and make her desolate. They'll come upon you in your perfection for the multitude of your sorrows, for the great abundance of your enchantments. You have trusted in your wickedness. You've said, none sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, it perverts you. You've said in your heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon you. You shall not know from whence it rises. And mischief shall fall upon you. You'll not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. You know, stand now with your enchantments, with a multitude of your sorceries, where you labored from your youth. So God says, talking about these things and the destruction here that's going to come on this final daughter of Babylon. That verse 48. Let's see here. Our chapter 48. Hear you this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, which are come forth out of the waters of Judah, swore by the name of the Lord, make mention of the name of the God of Israel, but not in truth, not in righteousness. They call themselves the holy city, stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. God says, look, you're obstinate, verse 4, your neck is as an iron sinew and your brow as brass. God has seen this hardness, this attitude that he describes. So he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, verse 12. Verse 13, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. So he goes on, verse 17, thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God that teaches you to profit, that leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then had your peace been as a river and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. You know, I wish you had listened. Go forth of Babylon, verse 20, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare, tell this, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They thirsted not when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. Clave the rock, the waters gushed out. See? So ultimately, back just as the cry back in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. So you go out of Babylon, flee forth. This is the time when God will have redeemed Israel. There is no peace, says the Eternal, unto the wicked. Peace comes with obedience. So then he goes on in chapter 49, verse 3, he said unto me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So he goes on in verse 6, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is what God intended Israel to be. was a light to the Gentiles, set an example for the other nations. And ultimately, that, of course, is what Christ was, and that is quoted back in the New Testament. Thus says the Eternal, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorred, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship. The Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose you. A reference to Christ. Thus says the Eternal, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. I'll preserve you, give you for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to inherit the desolate heritages. It's the indefinite article, not the definite article. In an acceptable time, in a day of salvation. You know, there's more than one day of salvation. It depends on who's being saved. So it says, looks forward to the time when they'll not hunger nor thirst, verse 10. But I'll make all my mountains away, verse 11. My highways shall be exalted. These shall come from far, from the north, from the west, from the land of Sinim. Talks about God regathering his people. Break forth into singing, verse 13. For the Lord has comforted his people. You know, Zion says, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. God says, I can't forget you. I can't forget you any more than a woman could forget her nursing child. God's not going to forget his people. He may have to allow punishment to come on them. So he talks about gathering them back. And verse 18, lift up your eyes round about. Behold, all these gather themselves together and come to you. I live, says the Lord. You shall surely clothe you with them all as with an ornament. Verse 19, for your waste and your desolate places, the land of your destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. And the children which you've had, verse 20, will say, the place is too straight, give place that I may dwell. And when God regathers Israel, the remnant that's regathered, they're going to grow and multiply and prosper, and within a short time, that little land in the Middle East is going to be too narrow. It's going to be too small. And that's, of course, when Israel will begin to spread out and recolonize the areas of North America and northwestern Europe and Australia and South Africa and the various places that God gave to Israel with the birthright. As during the millennium, they'll begin to spread out once the population increases. More children will be born. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, I'll lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. They'll bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. You know, as they come back, those who've taken Israel into captivity ultimately will bring them back to God. And even some of the leaders will wind up being servants and taking care of these little children that they've brought back. So God talks about that sort of thing. He says in verse 23, kings shall be your nursing fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. You know, when you wait for God and put your trust and your confidence in him, then you have a basis for real confidence. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus says the Eternal, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed them that oppress you with their own flesh. They'll be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Eternal. I, the Eternal, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, when Christ returns and regathers Israel, then everyone, not only the Israelites who are regathered, but the Gentiles from whom they're regathered, will finally know that the God of Israel is the real God. You know, we had a real-life example of that sort of set the stage for this section. God's deliverance of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. And Isaiah quotes that historical event known to the people of his day as he spoke of events that would happen in the distant future, and saying you can trust God on into the future, because the God we trust is the God who's the creator and who's our deliverer. We've seen his hand in our lives, and we will see on down the road that God has a plan and a purpose that stretches on beyond right now. The book of Isaiah is a tremendous book, and it does serve to lay out something. And you know, as we're living through times such as we are, it's important that we look beyond our day and our time, and we see the Creator, the Holy One of Israel, the one who has a plan and a purpose, and realize that just as he's brought things to pass in the past, he shall also bring things to pass in the future. And the things of which we read are things that are going to come to pass. Next Bible study, we're going to finish the book of Isaiah. We'll go through Isaiah 60 or Isaiah 50 through Isaiah 66, and then then we'll go on from there on into Jeremiah and eventually into Ezekiel. But anyway, that'll conclude us on the study here this evening.